All right, everybody. This is a great Sunday to be in church. It's always a great Sunday to be in church, but if you're visiting with us, we are starting a brand new series, and we've entitled it The Major Lessons of the Major Prophets. In the Old Testament, that's where the majority of the prophetic books live, and there are four of them called the Major Prophets, in part because they are so long. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the prophet Daniel. Now, here's why we're doing this series in part. If you've ever tried to read these books, they're really difficult to read. First of all, they're super long. They're this mixture of poetry and prose and narrative. Unless you know, like, what the context of the time in which the prophet lived is, you're thoroughly confused. Another reason is that the subject matter is very difficult. Prophets were often sent to God's people in times where they needed to turn away from evil and from injustice. So you're reading through, and the subject matter is heavy, and it is intense. But here's why it's really important that we know what these prophets are saying, is that the Bible tells a story as a whole. And if you miss this part that the prophets play, you're going to miss a really important part of the story. You know how there are some series of movies where you can jump in any of the movies and you don't really have to know the ones previously or the ones afterwards? Like, go watch any Bond movie. You don't need to know what came before or what goes after it. But try to jump into anywhere in Harry Potter, and good luck. You might know maybe 30% of what's going on, but it's part of a storyline as a whole. Now, when Jesus came into the world, here's what he was constantly telling people. He said, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. So Jesus, when he came to do his ministry, he saw his purpose as the fulfillment of a story that had been going on for hundreds and thousands of years, told in part by the prophets. So if we're going to deepen our understanding of who Jesus is and what he came into the world to do, one of the ways that we can really be helped is by diving into the message of these major prophets. Now, here's what we're going to do, which is kind of ambitious. We're just going to take a single week on each of the prophets. And today, we're going to take just one Sunday on the book of Isaiah. Now, this is slightly crazy. I'll tell you why. Isaiah is 66 chapters long. If you sat down this afternoon and wanted to read it all the way through, it would probably take you an hour and a half at the very least. I know this because I had to do that earlier this week. But here's how we're going to get at this. In the book of Isaiah, time and time again, this picture pops up. And it's a picture of two different cities, two contrasted cities. And I believe if we get the meaning of these two contrasted cities, you, in large part, in kind of summary, will get part of the big point that Isaiah is trying to make. So what we're going to do is we're going to drop in at two different points in the book of Isaiah where this picture of these two cities is prominent, and we're going to see if we can't get at what these two cities mean. So join me in your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 1. And right from the beginning, we get this picture of the two cities. Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to read a portion from chapter 1, and then we're going to jump over to much later in the book, chapters 53 and 54, and read a portion from there and see how this goes. Now, just to warn you, there's some colorful language in this portion of the Bible, so if you're sitting with kids, maybe block their ears at certain points. So I'm going to read, and then we're going to pray. And we're going to see what Isaiah is going to speak to us this morning. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Jumping over to chapter 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul shall he see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured his soul out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Chapter 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. This is God's word. Join me, let's pray and ask that he would guide and lead us as we study it this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would lead and guide us into all the truth this morning by your Holy Spirit as you promised to do. Lord, these are topics and maybe parts of scripture that we get lost in or maybe ignore. God, I pray that you would bring the message to the surface. Enlighten the eyes of our heart that we might know you better and that we might see the purposes of Christ with clarity. Help us and lead us this morning in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I told you that it's really important when it comes to the prophetic books to know what's going on during the time when the prophet prophesied. Now, the prophet Isaiah prophesied during kind of the final stages of Jerusalem and Israel's southern kingdom, Judah. It was a terrible place to live at the time. Gone were the days of King David and King Solomon, where Israel was in this international prominence. No, after them, things had so deteriorated that Israel had completely lost its identity and its purpose as the people of God. So the book of Isaiah has a lot of words of warning for this generation of Israelites. But in the warning, there is hope. You can see the book of Isaiah as two big parts. And in the middle is this catastrophic event. And the warnings of Isaiah are saying, if you don't turn away from evil, this catastrophic event is coming. God is going to deal with your evil. And it actually shows up. It's called the exile. About 100 years after Isaiah's life, the Babylonians and the Assyrians took captive all of the Israelites and laid waste, made desolate the cities of Israel. God's people no longer dwelled in their land. They were in exile in Babylon. It's the most catastrophic moment in all of Scripture. And it divides Isaiah into these two portions. A portion of warning, but then the latter half is this message of hope. And these two things are linked. And I'm going to give you what I believe is one of the main themes of the book of Isaiah. I'm going to give you a spoiler, but then I'm going to show you how this picture of the two cities illustrates and profoundly teaches us the message of the two cities. But here's the point. God is really serious about sin because he is really serious about salvation. God takes sin really, really seriously. You can't go too far into the book of Isaiah by being confronted with that truth and that fact. But it's because he takes salvation really seriously. So the evil of Jerusalem is illustrated by this first city that is called the unfaithful city. And we get a picture of what it's like. Verse 21 of chapter 1 kicks off in shocking fashion how the faithful city has become a whore, she who is full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. What's so sad about the unfaithful city is not just that it's corrupt, but it was once good. It says that faithfulness and righteousness used to lodge in her, but it's fallen so far. Then Isaiah gives us this image. Your silver has become dross. Now, silver, what do you think of when you hear the word silver? It's like value, beauty, stunning jewelry. Dross is a collection of impurities inside of a precious metal. And it might be silver, it might be copper, it might be stainless steel, but it's this collection of impurities. So look at what Isaiah is saying. You were once silver, but it has become dross. God's people had been this city of righteousness and faithfulness, now a collection of impurities. Then we're given a second image. Your best wine mixed with water. What was once delicious is now diluted. It was once good, it was now evil. Then we get a little more detail. So we're first given images. Now we dive down into what exactly is going on in the unfaithful city. Your princes are rebels, that's verse 23, and companions of thieves. What are the princes meant to be doing in a city? They're meant to be the ones upholding justice. They're the ones who keep everybody in line, who keep them on the path. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that the purpose of government is to punish the wrongdoer and to reward the one who does good. But what are these rulers doing? They're the companions of thieves. Rather than being the main ones who uphold justice, they're leveraging their position to exploit the population and enrich themselves. He moves on. It's not just the leaders. Everyone loves a bribe. Everyone runs after gifts. It's a corrupt society at large. My dad, at a certain point in his career, we were living in South Africa at the time, and he had a project, a TV project, that meant he had to travel up north into various countries in Africa, like dozens. And he tells the story of certain cities that you would come into, you can't even drive on the road without bribing a police officer. And how at every turn, you just have to have large amounts of cash on you because you might not know what authority figure is going to come and demand to be paid. It's a harrowing experience. That's what's happening in the unfaithful city. And then look who suffers most. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Who suffers most? The vulnerable, the needy, the fatherless, the widow, and the orphan. This is a picture of the unfaithful city, and it is a terrible place to live. Then, as a contrast, we're given the second city. What is it called? The faithful city. This is verse 26. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And we're given just two lines that describe what's going on in the faithful city. But these two lines are beautiful. Have a look in verse 26. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. These two words, judges, counselors. This is so cool. So cool. When Israel was established as a nation, it wasn't given a king. And the reason was, God was meant to be Israel's king. And all leadership positions within Israel was meant to remind the people, God is your king, God is the one in charge, and then the leaders administer justice based on the law that he has given. This is what a judge does, right? A judge doesn't make the law. A judge looks at the law that is outside of him or herself and administers justice accordingly. As the nation of Israel goes on, they're given leaders who are literally called judges. And these are meant to be people who remind Israel, God is your king, and we are leaders, but that doesn't mean that we can make the law. No, we are going to administer justice according to the instruction in the law that God has given. The unfaithful city has corrupt, thieving princes. The faithful city has judges who administer justice beautifully. Then we're told that they have counselors. A counselor is somebody who comes alongside to guide and to direct. The unfaithful city, in it, the most vulnerable are discarded, pushed aside. In the faithful city, they're given counselors, comforters, guides. This is a stark contrast. And then in the middle of these two pictures of the unfaithful city and the faithful city, we have God speak. And he tells us how he feels about the city. Now, you don't have to go too far to realize God is holding up a mirror to the city of Jerusalem. They are represented by the unfaithful city. He's saying, this is what is going on. Now he's going to tell them how he feels about it. Verse 24. Ah, I will get relief from my enemies. Who's he speaking to? This is a city filled with Israelites. The very people that he rescued out of Egypt. The very people who he made a covenant with at Mount Sinai. The very people he called his people. Now he calls them his enemies. That shows you how seriously God takes sin. They have made themselves the enemies of God. And God doesn't wink at it, be like, well, they're doing their best. He says, no, you are my enemies. You have become so unjust, so evil, so wicked. You are now my enemies. God hates sin. He hates it. But he doesn't just feel about it. He intends to do something about it. Verse 25, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. Now we're coming back to the picture of the silver and the dross. How do you get dross out of silver? Well, just like any metal, you heat it up to its melting point and the dross floats up to the surface and then you can remove it. So God says, I'm going to turn up the heat. I'm going to do something that is going to be a purifying act. And we know because we have the rest of the book of Isaiah, he's referring to the promised judgment at the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. God takes sin really seriously and he says he intends to judge sin. Now I know I'm using the word sin and judgment like numerous times within this short amount of time, and those are probably not your favorite words, but let me address the question that is often posed to me. How can a loving God judge people? And the answer would be, God judges because he loves. His judgment and his love aren't mutually exclusive. They are one. And I'll illustrate it to you this way. Picture the unfaithful city. And you have one of these widows who are described there. We'll call her Martha. And she is living under the authority of one of these corrupt princes. And her and maybe she has a child, but they are suffering. They're immersed in poverty. They're just going meal to meal, basically, like barely able to gather scraps. But it's coming at the hand of people who are defrauding her because she's vulnerable. And it turns out that the prince is actually like a mob boss who's using that money for his own purposes. Here's a question, and the answer should be very obvious. If God promises to deal with the injustice of the corrupt, or if God promises to deliver justice to the widows, is there any world in which he delivers justice to Martha without dealing with the corruption of the prince? No. You see, God is serious about sin because he is serious about salvation. God intends to bring about the faithful city as a place where people can flourish. But people can't flourish when injustice is running amok, when evil fills the streets, and when widows and the fatherless are being defrauded. That does not make for human flourishing. You know this. I know this. So God says, I will judge sin. Why? Because he intends to bring about the faithful city. He states it concisely this way in verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed by justice. Zion, the city that he's referring to, shall be redeemed by justice. Now, this should be really, really good news for us, okay? And I know we often get hung up about the details of judgment and who and what. Okay, but see what these scriptures are saying. Envision this faithful city and look at what God says. He says, afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Here we get a picture of God's purposes. And here's what we discover. This is kind of cool. So at the beginning, these two cities represent Jerusalem itself. As the book of Isaiah goes on, the words of judgment and hope begin to kind of spread out to other cities. Like Isaiah starts pronouncing judgment and hope on Egypt and on Cush and on the Ammonites. It like begins to spread out and spread out. And we begin to understand God doesn't just intend to bring about a faithful city in terms of like geographic Jerusalem. He intends to make the world a faithful city. He intends to deal not just with the injustice of Jerusalem, but with the injustice of the entire world. And that is really, really good news. So the question is how? And at first glance, we might think, well, we need to vote in the right candidates, and we need to make the right legislation, and we need to ensure that we launch the right social justice initiatives. Those are all good things, but those will not be the thing that brings about the faithful city. God is not going to bring about the faithful city through the best efforts that we have to offer. Here's why. Verse 6 of chapter 53. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is, man. So as we're beginning, when we get a picture of the unfaithful city, we immediately get really, really angry at those corrupt princes, at the people defrauding the widowless and the poor, right? We get really, really mad. But what we don't realize is that we are part of the problem. You see, the root of the unfaithful city dwells inside of us. It's called sin. And it doesn't dwell as this kind of detached, amoeba-like force. No, no, no. We're told that sin resides in the human heart. If the unfaithful city is a full-grown, like, set of weeds, I don't even want to use the word tree, because trees are beautiful. Weeds are gross, right? If the unfaithful city is this mass of weeds, the seed resides in the human heart. It's called sin. We all are part of the problem. And when God takes sin really seriously, he takes up issue with us as well. Let us not detach ourselves too much from what we read about in the unfaithful city. Let us not say that, oh, I would never commit atrocities like that. Let us not look at the shooting yesterday in Texas and say, I could never do that. Like, the world is not made up of good people and evil people. It's made up of sinful people. And not everybody is as sinful as they could be, because there are parameters. They're called police officers. And some nations of the world have far better functioning parameters, and so sin is not able to grow as much as in other nations. But it doesn't mean that the seed doesn't reside in the heart of those people who live in that place. God takes sin really seriously, and that means he takes the sin in your heart and in my heart really seriously as well. But he's also serious about salvation. And if he's serious about our sin, he's also serious about our salvation. But it's not going to come through our best efforts. It is going to come through this character introduced in chapter 53, who's called the servant. And the servant succeeds where we fail. In chapter 52, at the very end, we're told that the servant will act wisely, whereas human beings, sinful human beings, have acted unwisely and sinfully. And yet, look at what happens to the servant. In verse 9 and 10, they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. What is going on here? We have a servant who has none of the seeds of sin inside of his heart, and yet he experiences the death or the judgment the same as like the corrupt princes and the rebels and the thieves? Well, we're told in verse 8 what is happening. By oppression and judgment, the servant was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken, and then here it is, stricken for the transgression of my people. The servant succeeds where we have failed, and yet we're told that he is cut off. He is sent out. He experiences the judgment that God promised. This is key. This is key to understanding the book of Isaiah. The warning against Israel when the book starts is the promise of judgment, and you see it realized in the exile. But these words are being spoken post-exile. And now, no longer is a judgment planned against Israel by Babylon. It's promised to fall on this servant. Rather than strike the people, the servant is going to be struck. And look at what happens as a result. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Man, oh, this is the gospel. This is the gospel right here. Those dwelling in the unfaithful city are called unrighteous, undeserving of God's favor, and fully deserving God's judgment and wrath. But that wrath is poured out on the servant. And now the inhabitants of the unfaithful city are welcomed into the faithful city and are given a new status, righteous. They're fundamentally changed. And here's why. Because the best efforts of sinful human beings by themselves will always fail. The seed of corruption is in our hearts, and if God does nothing about that seed that's in our hearts, it'll all just be a cycle of injustice over and over and over again. But the servant causes a fundamental change. He takes unrighteous inhabitants of the unfaithful city, and he makes them righteous, and he welcomes them into the faithful city. Then here's what we're told in chapter 54, verse 3. You will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. This is so cool. Now the inhabitants of the faithful city fulfill the purpose of the promise made to Abraham. You remember this? Like when God when God started the whole Israel project, he did it by coming to one man named Abraham. And he told him, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a nation out of you. And through that nation, the whole world is going to be blessed. Now we see the people of the faithful city fulfilling that mission. From Zion, they spread out, and we're told that they people desolate cities. Have you ever gotten really sad driving around parts of town that it's obvious like were once thriving and now they're desolate? You're driving by, businesses have closed down, buildings are all boarded up, nobody's there, there's weeds growing through the concrete. I get really sad when I see that. I don't know about you. There's something incredibly about that. We're told that the blessing of God through this redeemed people, this now righteous people, it spreads to all the nations. It fills these desolate cities now with righteous people. This is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Who then is the servant? Jesus Christ. We're told that he was cut off. When Jesus Christ was crucified, he was sent out of the city walls and crucified at the place of the skull, outside of the city. Yet he had more right than anybody to be not just in the city, but seated on the throne in the city. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it wasn't simply physical suffering. We know this because Christian martyrs for hundreds of years after that died far more composed deaths. What, is Jesus just weaker? Is Jesus just a weakling that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? No. In that moment, he is taking upon himself the wrath of God, the seriousness of God against human sin. And the Apostle Paul tells us why he does it. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. My friends, this is the good news of the gospel. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We are all corrupt princes. We all have defrauded. We all have thought in our hearts, I'm out for myself rather than for God's glory. And God takes our sins so seriously. But what he did about it was rather than give us our due recompense, he poured out on Jesus Christ his wrath and his fury against human sin. And now all those who believe in him are given a new status, righteous. And when Jesus announces his ministry, he tells them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ came to inaugurate the faithful city, and he dies for the faithless so that we can repent and be welcomed as faithful. So what do we need to do about this? First, I think we really need to feel and think differently about sin. We need to approach sin with the same seriousness that God does. We need to stop calling it a mistake, a misstep, or hiding behind the excuse, I'm only human. No, we need to acknowledge that the seeds of desolation dwell inside of our hearts. They might not have grown out to the full measure that you see them elsewhere in the world, but you need to realize you are corrupted by sin. And this sin is not a simple mistake. It's not something that is low stakes. God hates sin. But we also need to see that he hates it not because he's like an angry school teacher who's going to hand out gold stars or smacks on the hand. He hates it because it's keeping us back from flourishing in the faithful city. God loves the world that he created. He fully intends and he will make it into the faithful city where justice and righteousness flourish and thrive. And he wants you to be there, to be part of building it, to be part of peopling the desolate cities. Do you know what's going to hold you back? Sin. sin. It's holding you back from the fullness of God's purposes, not just in your life, but in the world. So we need to think and feel differently about sin. I think we also need to think and feel differently about repentance. What did verse 27 of chapter 1 say? Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 4:17? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance is the gateway into the faithful city. When we, look, if you're in here and you call yourself a follower of Jesus, repentance is just one of the most beautiful things that you can share in and participate in. Because sin at work in your life is just holding you back from the purposes of God. It's holding you back from what he wants to bring you into in terms of both blessing and purpose. And when you acknowledge it, you confess it, and you get it out of your life, you are more and more free to live as God intended you to live. We need to think differently about repentance. But also, we need to do repentance differently. Stop telling God you're sorry and do something about it. If there are sin patterns in your life that you're just going back to time and time and time again, maybe you need to have the same severity that God has with sin. One of my favorite quotes is from the 17th century Puritan author, John Owen. He says, "You must be killing sin or it will be killing you." It is such a good thing to send a message to one of your friends or your group leader and to say, "Hey, I need to give you a call. We need to have a conversation. I need to repent." That is a good, good thing. Maybe you grew up in a tradition where your thinking was shaped that repentance is like a way to empty your sin bucket so you can just go out the next week and fill it up again. So you fill up your bucket of sin, and then you go and you confess, and you're like, "All right, let's start here with a clean slate." What an immature way to think about sin. That's not the way God thinks about it. That's not the way Isaiah thought about it. And that kind of thinking will hold you back from the purposes of God. Now, maybe you're in here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. The message of Isaiah is clear. What city are you going to live in? What city are you going to live in? The invitation of Jesus is to be welcomed into the faithful city, not by doing awesome things, not through your best efforts, but by believing that he took the payment for your sin. This is the most amazing news of the gospel. But to believe that Jesus Christ is the one who makes you righteous is to acknowledge that you're part of the problem. And that hurts. That's humbling. But that's all it takes to come to God and to say, "God, I'm part of the problem. I, like a sheep, have gone astray. I've turned. I have not pursued justice. I am sinful before you. Would you impute the righteousness of Christ and forgive me?" That's what it takes, and that is the invitation. If not, God takes your sin really seriously, and he will judge. Either you are going to let Jesus take the judgment of your sin upon him, or you are going to await the judgment that your sin deserves when Jesus Christ returns. The invitation this morning is to recognize God has offered you salvation, a place in the faithful kingdom, a place where justice and righteousness flourish. God is building it now. When it talks about the kingdom of God in the scripture, that's what it is referring to. It's not yet covering the earth. It will. The storyline of the Bible finishes with the return of Christ to fully and finally send sin and evil out of the kingdom so that righteousness and justice can flourish in every corner of the world. God takes sin really seriously, but it's because he takes salvation really seriously. As we come to the communion elements this morning, this is a sign of what Christ has done for us, taking the payment of our sin. The grape juice that represents his blood shows us that on the cross, his blood was poured out in sacrifice so that we could receive a new status as righteous. His body, represented by the wafer, was broken for us because we deserved what he got. I'm not sure where this lands for you, but may the elements this morning drive the message both of warning and of hope deep into our hearts and souls. Join me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word will never fade away. You take our sin seriously, but you have been even more serious about your love for us, that you sent your only Son so that whoever believes wouldn't perish, but have eternal life. God, what great hope. My prayer, O Lord, is that we would see sin as you see sin. And God, that we would embrace repentance as the good news that it is. I pray for my friends in this room who need to take a bold step this morning. Would you give them the courage to do it? God, I pray for us as we need a message of hope. God, even yesterday, the victims of a heinous act of violence, of sin grown far too wide and far too large. God, we pray, Lord Jesus, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. May righteousness and justice flow like a stream. May mercy flood the earth. And would you renew this place in which we live. God, make that future reality part of our present purpose right now. Bring us into your purposes, just as you have brought us into your love and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.